Good morning. We have been looking sort of overview at the things that we do in our assembly. We looked at the call to worship, how that different people sing differently in different places and preach differently in different places. And we saw that giving is actually a form of worship. It's not a let's pay the bills. And that the specific purpose for the gathering together is to eat the Lord's Supper. And then we looked at prayer in the assembly and reading scripture in the assembly, the making of announcements, the need to have a specific fellowship while we're gathered together, and that that fellowship should encourage one another and emphasize that we love each other and be done in an orderly kind of fashion. The scriptures give us wide latitude. There is no specific instructions, thou shalt do this, that, or the other in the assembly. We decide what we're going to do in the assembly by following New Testament examples, things that we know that New Testament churches did when the apostles were still with them. We understand that there are cultural differences, and it's not just cultural differences between countries, it's between regions of the United States. If you don't think it's different, just go to Alabama. Go down to my home place in Tennessee, and it's a lot different than it is up here in Yankeeville. When I went to Virginia, it was my first work out of college, and I was amazed at how differently people there think than people in other places think, people where I had been raised think. And so you had to learn a different way of reasoning with them to lead them to the point of obeying the gospel. And so, you know, the Old Testament was much more rigid. It required a very monolithic thing because it was addressed to the Jews. And the old covenant was with the Jews only. And that was a monolithic culture. Everybody was basically the same. Everybody was expected to do things basically the same. But when Jesus built his church, he built his church to be worldwide and to function in widely varying cultures. And over the last 2,000 years, the way people in every place do things has changed dramatically. And so we have to have a certain amount of flexibility to be able to manage in this kind of situation. But I have two or three sermons I want to preach. We're just sort of drill down into some things that we do in the assembly. And we'll start off studying about giving. You notice I waited until the tomato season was over because giving is never a popular topic to discuss. In fact, I was advised by an older preacher when I first started preaching. He says, the only time you ever want to preach about giving is when the elders tell you you have to do it, and then make sure they really want it done. Very often, attendance will drip. By the way, some of the people aren't here, are not here because they knew we were going to talk about giving. The Johnsons are in quarantine. The lady that Carla worked with, her husband tested positive, and so Carla and her husband are in quarantine for a while. And I'm sure Larry's liking having those home-cooked meals for a while. And the Funbergs are in Champaign. So we'll study a little bit about the worshiping of God through our giving to Him. The lesson will be a lot more specific than we were able to cover when it was just one point in the lesson, but it's a very broad topic, and we'll only be able to scratch the surface on it. We start off seeing that our attitude toward this world's things is emblematic of our attitude toward God. We'll see that tithing has always been the base of giving for millennia. We'll see that no one should ever feel forced to give more than he wants to give. And the thing that counts is what portion we keep, not what portion we give. And we want to start off looking at the attitude that the way we view earthly wealth is emblematic of the way that we view God. One whose mind is centered on the things of this world has an earthbound heart. The scripture tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And in the context, he was talking about food and clothing and shelter and all the things that sustain our life. And he says, those who are not followers of God have their minds centered on those kind of things, but we need to be different. We need to be focusing our mind on Christ. But there's only one spot in our heart that is where the most important things go. And there's great competition for that, what I call the God spot in our heart. Our family, our children, our grandchildren. You know, when that grandchild wraps those tiny little fingers around your finger and begins to squeeze your heart, there's nothing in the world. You know, everything focuses on that little one. People very often will put their job or their business at the most important spot in their life. Hobbies, activities, and the things like that, associations. And all these things compete to be the most important thing in our heart, but there's only one most important, and God demands that he be that most important. But you know, the world is very alluring. It will draw us. It will tempt us in many ways. When Satan wanted to tempt Jesus, one of the ways that he tempted Jesus was to take him to a very tall mountain and let him look out and see all the wonders of this world. And Satan says, all these things you've given to me, and I'll give them to you if you'll just worship me. And Jesus said, no, we just worship God. He said, go away, Satan. John the Apostle warned us in 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, because all the things that are in the world are not from God. And he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, you have to make a choice. There's only one most important spot in your heart. And he says, it can't be something that's in this world. And he explains why down in verse 17. He says, because this world and everything that's in it is going to pass away. But the one who has developed this relationship with God, so that God is the most important in their life, he says they will live forever with God. But you know, that's really hard. We live in this world, and we live among people of the world, and we see them enjoying things, and they look so happy, and we want to be happy too. And so we begin to lower our sights to this earth, and we seek opportunities to have and to expand what we have. And Satan slowly, like reeling in a fish, reels us in. and he makes it really easy. He says, oh, enjoy it all now, and you don't have to pay now. Enjoy now and pay me later. Here, here's a piece of plastic. You just show this piece of plastic, and you can have whatever you want to have. And it so happens that such is the way that we get ourselves bound in deep debt and sometimes leading to poverty. There is no security in this temporary world. We're trained from a youth up to be conscious of our security. Our parents taught us to make sure we have good insurance so that our families will be taken care of, or we'll be taken care of if we get sick or disabled, and that we should have an emergency fund. You should have enough money in the bank to last you for 3 months or 6 months if a pandemic comes and you're locked up and you can't work. And we're taught that from that very first paycheck, you put aside some to be used as a retirement fund. But you know, Jesus taught us just the opposite. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough cares of its own. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble all of its own. So don't worry about it. But the thing is, you know, we started off looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added. Well, if all these things are going to be added and we don't have to worry about tomorrow, it's all based on, are we putting God first? Is our relationship with God above any relationship we have on this earth? There is no security outside of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us, make sure that your character is free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And it says, how can we be worried when we have the faith that God is taking care of us? He says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Jesus says, I won't ever desert you. I'm going to be with you as long as you're on this earth, and you're going to be with me eternally. And so we understand that God doesn't hold our having something against us. He doesn't mind someone being wealthy. What he minds is that people set their heart on it, their desire to accumulate, rather than just being contented and enjoying what they have. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he was talking with his people of old, and he says, hey, why do you think you're able to get wealth? He says, I give you the ability to get wealth. And he had done that with Noah. Can you imagine how much it cost to build that ark? Noah had to have been a man of some substance, or he could never have been able to build that huge ark. Abraham was wealthy enough that he had more than 300 men that were his own personal private army. And he was able to go out, and that army was strong enough. He defeated kings to rescue Lot. David accumulated enough wealth so that he was able to assign his son to build the most magnificent structure that's ever set on the planet. And it was covered with gold. So God doesn't have anything against our being wealthy. And if he wants us to be wealthy, he'll make us wealthy. But he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and piercing themselves with many griefs. He's basically saying the same thing that John said in 1 John chapter 2. He's saying we need to have our mindset. This is, don't be rebellious. God set us where we are in the circumstances that we're in because he has something specific that he wants each one of his servants to accomplish. And he's equipped us to be able to accomplish that. And if he'd wanted us to be rich, he has the ability to make us rich. And we don't have to have our heart set on it. He'll make sure it comes. So, now that we've established how our heart should be with regard to wealth, let's turn our minds to the subject of returning to God a share of what he has given to us. For thousands of years, tithing has been the baseline for giving. As a creator, God owns this entire world. As a creator, God owns the house that we made out of the things that grow on his earth. You know, my daddy was a sharecropper before he went into working a plant. And we farmed other people's land. And we understood that when you grow things on someone else's land, you owe that person a usage fee. Sometimes it's a share. Sometimes you rent it outright. But when you use something that belongs to someone else, you owe them. And we owe God for occupying and using his world. When Christians are told to give, we're not told a specific percentage that we're supposed to give. But we're told that we're supposed to give in direct proportion to what we make. Notice he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections will be made when I come." As he may prosper indicates that it's something that's proportional. We give God a portion of what we receive. The only proportion that's ever been mentioned anywhere in Scripture is 10%. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of God. When Israel did not pay the proper respect, when they did not bring their tithes in to pay God what they owed him, God felt like he had been robbed. And so in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" And the answer is, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Notice the way that God blesses is dependent upon the response that we have to him. We are not given a specific percentage, but God lays down principles in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he tells us that unless our righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says, I'm not coming to give you a system that's just real easy. I'm coming to give you something that is better, but you have to respond to me in a better way than the Pharisees responded to me. And then he says, no matter how much you give or don't give, he says, it's not to be a matter of boasting. You can't say, look at me, I'm a great Christian because I give this big amount to God. He says, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Remember that. We'll reward you. We're going to make note of that in a minute. And then he says, one's giving is an expression of his heart. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we had read, it says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So he says, you make a decision in your heart and you give an amount that you feel good about giving, that you'll be a cheerful giver. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 already, when he says you're supposed to give proportionately. And so those are the principles by which we decide what to give. But number three, no one should ever feel forced to give more than he wants to give. Godly giving is a reflection of one's heart. Giving is not an act of charity to God. God isn't going to starve if we don't give like we should give. In fact, in Psalm number 50, he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. And he goes on to talk about the cattle on a thousand hills. He says, it doesn't matter what you give or don't give, you're not hurting me. The giving that you do is for you. It is an act of worship. Giving must never be done as a mark of status. Look how good I am. I give so much more than other people give, and that makes me really good. And that was the attitude that the scribes and the Pharisees had. In Matthew chapter 6, it talks about how they would have a trumpet, and a guy would go ahead of them blowing the trumpet and say, look, see how much Brother Reuben is donating. And everyone in the synagogue would see. And he says about them, he says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. We read in Matthew chapter 6 verse 3 that there is a reward. And so one can't forfeit what he never had. We can't forfeit a reward unless we had a reward. The scripture teaches us that giving is a matter of the heart. In Matthew chapter 6, again, Jesus preaching. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We most often hear people quote that backwards. Where your heart is, there will the treasure be. Now, he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Your treasure and your heart are bookmates. Wherever that treasure sets, your heart sets right with that treasure. And so if that treasure is on the earth, then our thinking is earthbound and our life is earthbound. But if one stores up treasure with God, then his heart is heaven-bound. All decisions about giving, then, the point I'm trying to make, is comes from the heart. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, sometimes we are tempted to be a lot more liberal in our giving than we really end up being. We start off like Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and his wife did a really good thing. They sold a property with it in mind that they would use the proceeds from that property. And we all know property is security. And they liquidated part of their security. and they liquidated it for the purpose of sharing it with the brethren who were in need. But when it come right down to turning loose of it, their heart just wasn't such that they could really turn loose of it. So they only gave part of it instead of giving it all. And so he wanted to do good, but the world's call was just too loud, and Ananias and Sapphira couldn't ignore it. And sometimes that very same thing has happened to me, and I'm sure it's happened to some of you. The most important portion in giving is the portion the giver keeps. Each time the collection plate passes us by, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 is applied. Examine yourself. No one else can look at your heart, and it's no one else's business how much you give or you don't give, but God looks at the motive for your giving, not at the amount. God looks at the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And there are plenty of other scriptures that talk about how God is registering, monitoring our heart. Jesus doesn't talk a lot about giving. He talks some, and he says about one in particular that he really approved of. He says, there was this big rich guy coming in, and they're dumping their money in, and you know, they had like a brass trumpet type thing on the box where they gave stuff at the temple, and these Pharisees would throw their gold coins or silver coins or whatever it was against those things, and it would make a big sound and people all over could hear what was going on. But then this widow woman comes up and she quietly drops in two copper coins. That's the smallest monetary value that the Romans printed. And Jesus said, you see that woman? She gave more than all these guys that made this big show about how much they gave, because she gave out of her substance. What she gave will affect the way she lives. But these rich guys, they gave and they gave and they gave, and the amount that they gave didn't affect the way they lived at all. It wasn't really any sacrifice. They didn't have to do without anything in order to give. They just gave from their surplus. And he says, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. And Jesus said he was impressed with her. Jesus knew how much the widow gave. He knew how much the widow had left. And that's what impressed him about her giving, was that she had nothing left after she gave. She gave all that she had the ability to give. So there was sacrifice involved. We sacrifice for many things, and sometimes we sacrifice for people. But how much do we really sacrifice for God? How often do we give until our giving affects the way that we live? We have to alter our lifestyle because of what we've given. No one tells us how much to give, and I'm not trying to tell you how much to give. It's a decision that each individual makes based upon their heart and based upon their relationship to God. And God's the only one that can judge anyone's heart, so God's the only one that can judge anyone's giving. However, we should be judging ourselves each time we make an offering to God. We look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, when the collection plate goes by, well, nowadays when we go by the collection plate, am I like the one talent man, am I going to back up and gingerly drop something in because I'm ashamed to be face to face with the master who gave me and I'm just giving back to him what is his? Are we going to be like Ananias and Sapphira? We give not as much as we wanted to, but we just couldn't turn loose of it, so we gave less. Or are we going to be like the widow who gave until it affected the way that she lived? And that's the lesson. But we do have our custom that we offer an invitation in each service, and this is a convenient time to do that. If God is calling to your heart, if you have a need, express a faith in God to make a commitment to live for God, to solemnize that commitment by burying the old man of sin in the watery grave of baptism and rising up out of that water a new creature to lead a different life. If there's any way that we can serve you in your obedience to Christ, we invite you to come forward, make your wish known, while we stand and as we sing.